Turn to John chapter 17 this evening. John chapter 17. Last week we began looking at this wonderful passage from the Word of God. It's been described by many as being able to enter into the very Holy of Holies, as we see Jesus Christ bowing in prayer before His Father in heaven, the true Lord's Prayer in the Word of God. And boy, what wonderful, wonderful things we can learn from this as we see Jesus open up His heart before the Father in the presence of the disciples and then preserving it for you and for me through all of time in the Word of God. We're in John chapter 17 and we'll read verses 1 through verse number 5. John chapter 17 verse 1, here we read, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Bless us now as we look into Your Word. May Your Spirit speak to us and may we listen to that small, still voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began looking in verse number 1 last week, seeing primarily that the hour has come. Jesus stated that at the very beginning of His prayer. A very special time, a very peculiar time in the life of Christ, that His hour to be glorified was upon Him, His hour that He had come to the earth for. He didn't come necessarily to heal the sick and the blind. He didn't necessarily come to feed the hungry multitudes. But He came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to go to the cross of Calvary. And as Jesus is here in what we call the Last Supper, that last evening, the evening He would be betrayed, He knew that His hour for the entire purpose of His life on earth was at hand. And as He came to this hour, He also realized this would be the most difficult hour that He was to face. He had faced many difficult hours in His earthly ministry as He experienced the rejection, not only of His own family. We see His brothers earlier in the Gospel of John rejecting Him and scorning Him and almost mocking Him. But not just rejected by His family, but rejected by the very ones He had come to minister to. As the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had led this opposition to Him, the common people received Him gladly. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had led the opposition from the first day and gradually gathered steam against Christ and towards the end of His life. And in just a few hours beyond this chapter, we see the multitude crying, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." And so a very difficult hour for Him, though He had faced many difficult hours. He had a difficult hour in the wilderness when Christ was led of the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. After He had fasted for 40 days, the devil came and tempted Him greatly. A temptation, I'm sure, such as you and I will never experience in intensity, though we may be tempted in great intensity, not to the level that Christ was tempted as He went into the wilderness. So Jesus had faced many hours, many difficult hours, but He knew as this evening began, He knew this will be the hour that will be the most difficult that I have to face. And so, as He looked at that hour, only one thing did He think of to do. We have much to learn from Christ, because we too face difficult hours, difficult trials. We talked about some of those last week. The first thing in our mind when these difficult trials, when these difficult hours come into our life, should be the same thing that came into the mind of Christ. And that was to go to the Father in prayer and to seek His help, seek His support, seek His strength, seek His intervention, because He's faithful and He will always do so for His children. But as we move along now in this verse, verse number 1, we find the first request that Jesus makes. He only makes a few requests in this entire 26-verse prayer. The first request comes here in the end of verse number 1, when he says, glorify thy son. That's the first request. Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. And he repeats it to a certain extent there in verse number 5, when he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so Jesus is making prayer during this time as he's facing this hour, the hour of great trial, the hour of his rejection, of his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, this time when he would be facing a mockery of a trial, this time that he would be scourged and beaten, this time when his beard would be plucked out of his face, this time when he would be nailed to the cross and hang there to die and shed that precious blood. He says, during this time, what I want to see happen, what I need most, Father, is that you would glorify me. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? I think we need to address that first if we're to understand what it is that Christ is praying and what we can learn from this. To be glorified simply means, according to Webster's dictionary, to be exalted, to receive honor and praise or worship. And so we see that it means a little bit more. And the term exalted, we can all be exalted. We can be lifted up as an example of something that we've done, an accomplishment that we've made. Oftentimes we're exalted, we're lifted up, and attention is drawn to us for the good job we've done. But this word goes beyond that. This word goes to the point of worship, more than just that pat on the back, just that recognition for a job well done. And so Jesus is saying here to the Father, Father, cause that I will be worshiped, cause that I will be magnified above all others, that when men consider me, Jesus of Nazareth, men will see the Messiah. That men will see not a martyr for a good cause. They won't see a good teacher who had great moral laws to teach, but they'll see the very Son of God, the Jewish Messiah, the one who died for their sins. He says, glorify me. And so as we consider this, the first thing we note is that this is not something that you and I can pray with sincerity. It's not right for us to pray this same prayer, Father, glorify me, thy son. I am a child of God. I am a full heir with Jesus Christ, but I am never, or nor will I ever, enter the level that Jesus entered, because he is the Son of God. I am not the very God himself. It's been observed that we've been taught to pray in the model prayer a little bit different. We've been taught to pray, give us, because we are poor and must draw upon God's wealth. We've been taught to pray, forgive us, because we are sinful and we must beseech God's mercy. We've been taught to pray, lead us, for we are foolish sheep and must look to God's wisdom for direction. We've also been taught, fourthly, in the Lord's model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, to deliver us, for we are helpless and must lean on God's strength. That's how we've been taught to pray. We've never been taught to pray, Father, glorify me, or honor me, or exalt me. There was one day who did offer that prayer. He goes by the name of King Saul, and we find the account in 1 Samuel 15. For sake of time, we won't bother to turn there. I think most of you are familiar with this. That's where King Saul had been told to go destroy the Amalekites, God's man. The prophet Samuel had given him that message of God, remembering what the Amalekites had done when the Jews left Egypt. And so Saul was to mete out God's justice, destroy them all. Every man, woman, and child, every beast, every animal, he was to take none of the spoil of war that was common and customary in war of that day and age. Saul took his soldiers, he went down to the Amalekites, he did all he could, he destroyed them, and as he came back, Samuel went out to meet him. And Saul was so proud of himself, he said, Samuel, we've done everything God has asked us to do. We've done it to the letter. Samuel just simply says, then what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? In other words, Saul, if you've done everything I've told you to do, if you destroyed every man, woman, child, and beast, why do I hear some animals coming that aren't Israelite animals? Why are the animals with your soldiers and with your troops? And so Samuel confronts Saul. And Saul then simply tries to pass the buck. He says, oh, I told them they need to destroy them all. But they kept the best of the flocks to sacrifice to God. We brought the king of the Amalekites so that we can show him off of God's great exploits that he's done through us. Samuel says, Saul, Saul, Saul. He says, what am I going to do with you? Don't you know it's better to obey than to offer sacrifice? He says, Saul, we just wanted you to do one simple task, and you couldn't even do this one simple task. God says through Samuel, Saul, the kingdom is rent out of your hand. Saul knew exactly what that meant. It meant that God was going to replace Saul as king of Israel. It was God who put Saul on the throne in the first place, and it's God who had the authority to remove him from that throne. Saul, of course, did not want this to happen. Saul wanted to continue to reign into old age so that he could then pass the crown down to his oldest son, Jonathan, who is a worthy man. But Samuel says, it's not going to happen, Saul. God's going to raise up a better man, a man after his own heart. Well, in response to this, Saul begs Samuel to go offer sacrifice with him. In fact, he says to Samuel, he says, in 1 Samuel 15:30, he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee. It sounds like a good prayer. He's praying a prayer of confession there when he confesses and admits his sin. And Samuel, though, knows exactly what he's saying. He doesn't have any contrition over his sin. He doesn't have any humbleness over his sin. He doesn't have any grief or any tears for what he had done for disobeying God. He had pride within his heart still, and he was just trying to manipulate Samuel into keeping Saul on the throne. He said, honor me now. In other words, go with me to the sacrifice and treat me just as I've always been treated, as the king of Israel. But this was the prayer of a reprobate. This was a prayer of a man who is incredibly backslidden. On the other hand, there's another man, another king of Israel, who was confronted with sin, who had done even a more grievous sin, adultery and murder. You know who I'm talking about, David. In the account with Bathsheba and Uriah, as he sent him into battle and had him killed, involved others with his own crimes. I don't know which is worse, the crime itself or involving others in his own wickedness. But finally he's confronted, and as David is confronted, we find a much different prayer. He too confesses his sin, but he confesses his sin in all humility and contrition. When he says in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I done this evil. What a difference there is between, on the one hand, the prayer of Saul, a man filled with pride, a man who had no repentance in his prayer, and another man by the name of David, who had nothing but contrition, nothing but repentance in his heart when he prayed to God. Saul was praying the same prayer that Jesus prayed when Jesus said, glorify me. Saul wanted that honor. He wanted to be glorified. He wanted to be exalted before men. David wasn't concerned what men said. David wasn't concerned about man's opinions. David bowed before the throne of God. David went right into that holy of holies and pleaded at the throne of grace for mercy that was so necessary in a time of sin. And so Jesus prayed, glorify thy son. We have no right to pray this way. We pray humbly and in contrition. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, how was the Son glorified? How was the Son glorified? Now, we understand the hour in which He is. And so we put it into that time frame, and so we see the Son glorified in His submission to the Father's will.
We have another prayer of Christ recorded for us in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after this, just minutes after this prayer was offered. And in that prayer, I believe it's almost a continuation of this one, he's praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." He says, "God, whatever you want of me, whatever you require of me, whatever is necessary, I am willing to do. Whatever you ask of me, I will voluntarily do it, though it be the most difficult thing on the face of the earth." And certainly it was. It wasn't easy to go to the cross. It wasn't easy to suffer the rejection. It wasn't easy to endure the physical torment and pain that he endured on our behalf to pay the price for our sin. And so in his very submission to the will of God, God has glorified, he has exalted him to a place of great honor and a place of great worship. As we then try to mimic that same obedience in our own lives, as God sometimes asks us to do difficult tasks, asks us to do difficult things, things that push the envelope of our comfort level, and ask us to go beyond those zones that we're comfortable in and to do things and say things and act in certain ways that go beyond and defy all human logic. These are the things he asks us to do, and we try to mimic the obedience of Christ that he did, that he prayed about in this hour of his death and his sacrifice. That's one way he was glorified. A second way the Son was glorified was simply giving up his life. Giving up his life. It wasn't taken from him. We know this. We've talked about it earlier in the book of John as we've been studying through this gospel. We saw that Jesus said he was going to lay down his life that he might take it again. Nobody made him go to that cross. We know that he could have called 10,000 legions of angels. He could have called as many angels as necessary. I don't think it would have taken more than one. But it wouldn't have quite the same idea if we would think that, well, Jesus is going to call one angel and take care of all these Roman soldiers. We'd have trouble grasping that. When we think of the idea, he's going to bring this massive horde of angels to destroy all these men. I don't think Jesus even needed a single angel, to be honest with you. After all, he was the Son of God. He did have and does have the power of life and death at the very breath of his mouth, as he can simply speak, his heart ceased to beat in all of these men, and he could have walked away a free man. But that wasn't his purpose. He knew his hour, what it meant. And so he gave up his life, and he manifested the fact that he did give it up and how quickly he died. Pilate was dumbfounded when the disciples came and said, "Can we take his body? Can we bury his body? Can we have it now?" Pilate, if you remember, was dumbfounded. He had to consult the soldiers and say, "Is this man really dead already?" You see, the crucifixion was designed by the Romans to make the most difficult death possible and to bring it out and stretch it out as long as they can. It wasn't an easy way to die. And so Pilate could not believe that Jesus died as quickly as he did, the suffering and the pain not being as excruciating as what he had anticipated. The Son is glorified in that he gave up his life. Who could give up their life for another? It would be difficult enough to give up our life for a friend or a loved one. But to give it up for those who hate you would be incredibly difficult, if not impossible, for the ordinary man. But Jesus said, "I know they hate me. I know they spat on me. They beat me. They've nailed nails in my hands. They've beaten that crown of thorns into my brow. And yet I still love them so much, I'll give my life for them." And so he's exalted, he's glorified, he's worshiped for doing so. A third way the Son is glorified in this, his hour, was 3 days later, the resurrection. None other could have done this. There had been those who had raised from the dead. Jesus himself had raised 3 from the dead. But now he's going to do it all by himself. He's going to raise himself from the dead. That grave couldn't hold him. That stone rolled on the tomb couldn't keep him in. He just came out of that thing. I don't believe the stone even mattered to him. He went through closed doors later on that same day. But they rolled the stone away so they could all see, the world could see, he's not there any longer. Glorified by the resurrection and the triumph over the grave, the thing that man fears greatest is death. And Jesus has proven before hundreds of witnesses. None denied it in the first century. There wasn't a single soul that had any sanity that denied the resurrection of Christ because there were so many witnesses scattered all over the world. The thing we fear most, Jesus says, I've conquered it. If you'll just trust in me, you can have the victory. Death will be no fear to you. I don't remember the man who made the statement, but a famous man said, if this is death, it's glorious. Death is an enemy that's feared, and yet he met it as a friend because he met it in Christ. And so Jesus is glorified through his resurrection and triumph over the grave. He's also glorified in a fourth way, and that's through the ascension to the Father's right hand. This is something none other can claim, none other can do. We'll raise from the dead one day if Christ should tarry and we die in natural death and we're buried in the grave. We will be raised from the dead as well, just as Christ is. But the thing that we cannot do is be ascended in the cloud in the sight of the disciples to the Father's right hand. Oh, we'll go to heaven if we're saved, but we won't have that privileged spot of the Father's right hand. Jesus is there right now. He's there making intercession for you and for me. And so just in the fact that he ascended to heaven in the sight of the disciples is how God glorified him. He's exalted. He's worshiped because it proved that he is the Son of God, that he is not like any other man, but he's a unique individual, a unique being, God himself, the Creator and Savior for all those who will receive him. And so we see God answers this prayer when Jesus says, glorify thy Son. There's other ways in which the Son has been glorified. He mentions these in the next few verses. Verse number 2, we see that Jesus was glorified in the miracles he performed. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But power over all flesh. You know, our doctors can do wonderful things. It's great to live in these days that we live when so many ailments can be cured. But Jesus didn't hesitate at a single problem. Jesus could heal them all. Just simply speak the word. And there were hands and arms that were withered, that were restored whole. There were men that hadn't walked for decades that Jesus just simply said, take up your bed and walk. And the man was healed instantly. Jesus had power over all flesh. This also could mean another way in which he is glorified and looking to the future, the fact that Jesus will put down all enemies, all opposition, and they will become his footstool. He'll rule over all the creation. He has power over all flesh, and not just flesh, but the spirit world, the Bible tells us. And there'll come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus is glorified in this is our, and his glory will not cease throughout all eternity future. There's another way mentioned here in which Jesus is glorified, and this one's exciting because this includes me. It includes you too if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. We read there in verse 2 that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so Jesus is glorified every time a soul bows the knee and bows the head and says, save me, for I'm a sinner, bound for hell, but I trust Jesus, what he did on the cross as he hung there for me and shed that blood on my behalf. Jesus is glorified by bringing in the multitudes into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. He also, in verse 5, points to the glory that he had before he came to the earth. You see, we just have come through the Christmas season, and it's easy to think, well, Jesus was born that day, and that's when he came into existence, but we know he wasn't born that day. He was born that day. What I meant is he didn't come into existence that day. That's not when he began. It was just simply a change of address for Jesus when he was born of Mary. He had been in heaven through all eternity before these worlds were even formed. And he had great glory in all that time. And as the worlds were spoken into existence, he received all the praise, all the worship, all the glory that there was to be given because he is God himself, sitting on the throne of all creation. And he says, I'm going to have that back again. after I die in this hour, after I spend 3 days in the tomb, and on that third day raised triumphantly over the dead, then 40 days later, I'm going to rise in that cloud in the disciples' sight, and I'll go to be home at the Father's right hand. He says, I'll be glorified again at that time. And so Jesus is glorified in that way as well. As it says there in verse 5, the glory with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is glorified, and he is still glorified, and he will always be glorified. But notice the unselfishness here. And I think this is a key to Christian service. I think this is a key to receiving blessings of God, being used of God. The last phrase in verse number 1 of chapter 17 of John. He says, glorify thy Son, put me to the place of exaltation. Why, Jesus? He says, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see, Jesus deflects his glory that he receives. He deflects it to the Father. Now, it's hard for us to understand with Jesus being the Trinity, being one, and yet the two persons, actually three persons, but the Father and Son here that we're discussing, it's hard for us to understand how Jesus can be glorified separately from the Father and the Father separate from the Son. But Jesus says it's never going to be that way, because any glory I receive, I'm going to deflect it right back to God the Father, and that He gets the praise, He gets the glory, He gets the worship. Now, how was the Father glorified in the death of the Son, in the hour that He faced? Well, there's several ways. First of all, in sending His Son to die, His love was exalted, His love was glorified. Sending His own Son to die in the place of those who rejected Him. There was another day, another age in the mankind's history in which men rejected God. It was just before the flood. God had a much different response at that time in flooding the world and destroying all but eight. But this time He says, I won't do that. He says, this time, because it's in the fullness of time when my plan is being played out, He says, now it's time to send my Son in order that my Son might die for the sinner, that the sinner might live for all eternity. His love was glorified. We see also His holiness being glorified and being unable to look upon the Son as the Son hung there on the cross and all the clouds went black. The Father turned His face. The day turned to night. The Son gave up the ghost. Shows God's holiness. Unable to look upon the sin that the Son was bearing on the cross. Your sin, my sin, the sin of all the world, Jesus bore on that cross that night. Shows us God's holiness. It also glorifies the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. There's a great price demanded for our sin. God says there's only one price that is acceptable. There's only one price that will redeem mankind from the penalty of sin, and that's the death of my Son. His righteousness is manifested and glorified. His justice also is glorified in the fact that He accepted the atonement of the Son on our behalf. He accepted it as full payment. We call or use the word propitiation, that God was fully satisfied with the price that was paid. Shows His justice. His faithfulness also was glorified that day when Christ hung on the cross. His faithfulness to His Word, keeping the promises, all the promises, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the one who had come and bruised the head of Satan. He kept every promise concerning Messiah. There are some still yet to be fulfilled concerning His return, but all those concerning His death on our behalf, that we might find forgiveness, we find fulfilled. His faithfulness glorified and exalted. We also see His mercy exalted. Mercy in the fact that He allows whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life through the Son. God's mercy extended to you and me through that Son who hung on the cross, that blood that was shed on the behalf of our sin, that we might be purchased from the penalty of our own actions. What mercy God has that He showers on us, that He showered on mankind that day, that hour that Christ hung on the cross. Yes, the Father was glorified. He was also glorified in His grace. His grace providing the undeserving with redemption. The undeserving. Oh, we're so undeserving. Even after we get saved, we still have this bent to sin. We still have this proneness to iniquity. We still find ourselves transgressing the laws of God. And yet God still in His grace saves us and keeps us saved the whole while so that when we leave this world, we can be assured, we can be guaranteed based on the Word of God that we will wind up in heaven one day. We don't have to worry about those flames when we've trusted Christ, when we receive the eternal life offered to us. God's grace, what a wonderful, magnificent thing it is. Yes, the Father was glorified. And Jesus prayed that night, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. This leads me to one final question this evening. How can God be glorified in our lives? How can God be glorified in our lives? Jesus addressed this back a couple of chapters, chapter 15, verse number 8. Jesus said, herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be My disciples. Jesus said one way we can glorify God is in our personal holiness. I believe this fruit that He's talking about is the fruit of the Spirit, referred to in Galatians chapter 5. And as we go out into the world bearing that fruit, because of the personal holiness in our lives, it glorifies our Father in heaven. Philippians chapter 1 verse 11 speaks of this same thing. When we read there, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. When we live as we ought to live as Christians, God is glorified through our lives. Men are drawn unto Christ. There's a second way that Christ is, or the Father is glorified in our lives, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, talking about the spiritual gifts, and particularly in chapter 14 is comparing two gifts, the gift of prophecy with the gift of tongues. And He's showing how it's so much more profitable to use the gift of prophecy, just simply taking the Word of God and sharing that with other men, because as we share with other men, the Holy Spirit will take it and cut them to the heart, convict them of their sin, and they then can be saved, where tongues will do nothing but make them think they're insane. That's basically what the gist of chapter 14 is all about. But in the middle of this chapter, in verse 24 and 25, we read, but if all prophecy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And so the picture being drawn for us here by God is that if in a church meeting, if the Word of God is being preached, and someone walks in off the street who's not saved, someone who's lost in their sin and headed for a sinner's hell, He said, if they walk in and they hear the Word of God being preached, He said, they'll hear their sins being rebuked. They'll hear the hope of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for those sins. And if they'll just put their faith in Him, they too can have eternal life. He says, they'll hear these things from the Word of God and they'll bow down and accept Christ. They'll know it's of God. They'll know it's of God. And so we can glorify the Father as we share the Word of God with others, and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I don't believe there's a way, a greater way, in which the Father is glorified than when a sinner repents and takes Christ as his Savior. And so we see here in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And in this I find that challenge to live a holy life, that others might see Christ living in me, and then sharing the gospel message that others might understand how they too can be saved. And so we pray, Father, use me that I may glorify Thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for sharing with us this glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. Father, we know that we can never be exalted as He is and was. But Father, we can exalt You in our lives. You can be glorified as we live in this world. Help that to be our quest, to be our goal in life, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That You would receive all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and stand and turn to number 300.